Great, good afternoon, and my name is John T, and it's my joy this afternoon to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is it. We've been on a rollercoaster journey through this book of the Bible. We come to the very last paragraph, the very last section of this book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. I'm going to pray. We're going to ask that God will speak to us one last time from this book, and then we're going to dive in together and to understand what God is saying. Father, please help us. Father, we ask that you would give us the wisdom that we need to rightly navigate this world in which you put us. Father, please would you speak to us this afternoon. Where we feel sleepy, would you wake us up? Where we feel cold-hearted, would you warm us up? Father, please would you help us this afternoon to see more of who you are and all that you've done, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before I read this last section, I want to tell you something about Ecclesiastes. I want to give you another image for how you can imagine this book. If you're here for the first time, welcome. Don't panic. But I want to set this kind of in this context. I want you to imagine that you went to hear a lecture of a world-class speaker, an expert on a subject. And if you went to a lecture like that, you'd normally start with someone introducing the evening. Good evening, welcome. It's my joy tonight to welcome the esteemed and honorable Professor Blobby from wherever, who's going to come and speak on her perfect subject of this, whatever it is, and then she comes and she delivers her lecture. That's what Ecclesiastes is like. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, if you just go back right to the beginning, it says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we have this voice who introduces us. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to welcome to the stage the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. He's going to come. He's researched. He's done a lot of work. He's an expert in his field. He's now going to deliver to you a lecture in order to share his wisdom with you. And then here comes the professor. He kind of comes on. He's an old man. He shuffles onto the stage, and he looks into the audience, and he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And this teacher, this expert who has done his research and who comes up with this verdict on the world, that life in this world is ungraspable. You can never quite work it out. You can never quite get there. And then this expert lectures all the way through from chapter 1 through to chapter 11, and we've listened to him looking at different parts of this world and showing us the reality of this world we've lived in. And let's be honest, it's not been a lot of fun. Most weeks have not been a feel-good Disney-style pick-me-up. Yay! Come to church, let's all feel better about ourselves. Actually, the world professor on meaning in this world has shown us the world as it really is. And it's a hard place. He's shown us the real world, the world that you live in. And last week, the professor got to the end of his lecture. And do you remember his last line? He looks at the audience, and in verse 8, he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And then he shuffles off the stage. His lecture is done. The teacher, the lecturer, the expert, the king of Jerusalem, this one, he's finished his lecture in verse 8. And it's left everyone a bit stunned. Everyone's sitting there a bit shell-shocked at what they've just heard from this professor, this teacher. They're all staring at the stage. And so here comes the bloke who introduced them at the start. He feels he's got to say something, so he comes onto the center of the stage and says, hello, everyone. And in this last section, we get this person, not the professor, this person, summarizing what you've just heard, helping you to process it. It's as if he says, thank you, teacher, for what you've said. Thank you for the words that you've spoken. And now he says to all of us, this is what you're to do with it. Without these verses, it'd be very difficult to know what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. But we do have these verses. We have the person who comes onto the stage and says, do this. So let's listen to these verses. There aren't many verses here. But let's listen to what we're supposed to do. So there he goes, the teacher, shuffling off into the wings. And now the narrator says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. What are we supposed to do with the teacher's words? This tells us. Do you notice how the narrator tells us that what you've received in the teacher's words is a precious gift? The teacher wasn't randomly chucking out grumpy facts. The teacher has carefully investigated and researched and looked into everything. He's pondered and searched out and put things in order. He's thought about what he said. And he has spoken what is upright and true. The teacher has given you a precious gift. In a world where there's so many voices, in a world where there's so much confusion, and in a world where we don't know which way is up, the teacher's given you something that you can trust. Right, wisdom to navigate this world won't be found within your own heart. The wisdom you need in order to know how to live in this world is not something that you can work out. It's something that you need the wise teacher to impart to you, to give to you. What a precious gift. Now, I'm not much of a pilot. In fact, when I say that, I mean, I'm not a pilot. I mean, honestly, if there was only two of us in the plane, you should do it. I don't know what I'm doing. But I do know this. There are moments for a pilot when the cloud becomes so thick and everything becomes so white in the clouds that you lose all sense of where you are. And you don't know which way up you are. In fact, I believe it to be the case that it is possible to fly thinking you're the right way up and actually to be upside down. Can you imagine what a terrifying thing that would be? How awful to not even know where you were and what was happening and couldn't see anything. I think that's the experience that Ecclesiastes has left most of us with. We're flying around and we're going through the world and we think, I don't even know which way's up anymore. And sometimes things happen in our lives and they spin us around and they leave us so confused and so perplexed that we cannot see the meaning. What do you need if you're a pilot? The most precious thing in your plane at that point is the instrument on your dashboard that tells you where the horizon is. Here is something that is true, that you can rely on. Here is something that you are going to have to trust even when it feels like it's wrong. You are going to need to look at that horizon and build your whole life and say, That is my ground. That's what the teacher's given you. The teacher's given you a word which will act as your horizon in a complicated, confusing, and whited out world, so that you might know which way's up and which way's down. It is a precious thing. What a privilege to have a teacher who is wise. That's what we've had in Ecclesiastes. But the weird thing in the Bible is that there's a better teacher even than the teacher Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, is a great teacher. He was a great, wise teacher. But there's one greater than Solomon. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the teacher. You know, if you've ever read the Gospels, they keep calling him Rabbi. You know what Rabbi means? Teacher. Jesus is the true teacher who has come from God. Jesus is the one who has walked this world, who has lived this real world, who's experienced the turmoil and the turbulence of this world. And he is the one who has spoken words of wisdom, words that are so reliable and true that you can base your life on them. Jesus, who doesn't just speak interesting ideas, who's not a philosopher with nice thoughts, he's a teacher who searches out and tells you what is upright and true. You have to understand this about Jesus. If you're here thinking about what Jesus claims and who he is, you have to understand Jesus doesn't claim to have an idea or a thought or a philosophy or a principle. He claims to speak truth. In fact, if we're going to push it even harder, Jesus doesn't just claim to speak truth. He claims to be truth. Can you think of anything more outrageous than for Jesus to say, "I am the truth"? That is, as you fly through your life, the horizon that you need, the truth, not a truth, not one truth, is the truth you find in Jesus. And therefore, your life will only make sense, and you will ever only know which way up you are and how things work when you set your horizon by Jesus, when you see Jesus. And you pin all of your hope and your confidence on him, and you trust him. Jesus is the teacher who teaches just the right words, the beautiful words. He will set before you a vision of reality that is more beautiful than anything this world has to offer. He's the teacher. Will you let him be your teacher? Will you let him teach? I know, right? We find it hard to be taught things. I hate being taught. I like to work it out myself. I hate asking for directions. I hate asking how to do things. I hate looking at IKEA instructions. I hate anything that involves me having to admit I don't know. Because to be honest, when I get an IKEA piece of furniture out of its packaging, it's obvious how it works, isn't it? I don't need a teacher until I do. And here's the reality of the Bible. The Bible says you don't know. We saw this in Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago. There are things you don't know. We can't make sense of this world. And Jesus is the teacher, the King, the Son of God, who has come from above the heaven with the truth that we desperately need. So here he is. Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Teacher, for speaking words that are upright and true. But what effect will these words have? Well, look at verse 11 with me. What should Ecclesiastes feel like? The words of the wise are like goads. What's that word? Do you know what a goad is? My understanding of a goad is that it's a pointy stick that you shove into, you kind of poke animals with. Again, I'm not much of a farmer. Probably less of a farmer than a pilot, to be honest. We once were on holiday, and the condition of this holiday was that we had to look after 3 pigs and 5 sheep and some chickens. And as long as we looked after them, we could stay in the house. It was like, great, this is going to be fun. The kids will love it. It's all going to be great. Until we woke up and the sheep were in the front garden. Well, it shouldn't be there. So we chased those sheep. And for some reason, which to this day I cannot fully understand, and my children still mock me. Even yesterday, one of my children mocked me for this. I, for some reason, I don't know why, I found the sound that came out of my mouth to try and persuade the sheep to go the right way was, Ebi Akum, and I don't know why. And I ran around the front garden shouting on it. It's weird. I think it was some, I don't know. Anyway, I was chasing these sheep trying to get, I'm not much of a farmer, but if I'd had a pointy stick, I'll tell you what, if I'd had a pointy stick, the whole thing would have been different. Because it seems to me that pointy sticks are excellent for correcting animals that are going wrong. If you've got a herd of cattle and they're moving in one direction, one starts veering off, give a little poke, move it back in. And the words of the teacher are like goads. There will be points when the words that this teacher speaks to us will sort of poke us and makes it, oh, that's uncomfortable. I think some of us have felt that, haven't we, if you've gone through Ecclesiastes? We felt a sort of like, oh, I don't, oh, that feels uncomfortable. And we found ourselves feeling a bit like, oh, pushed out of shape. Well, we need the words of the wisdom in order to push us back into shape. And no, no, just to take a very quick break for a second. Josh, I don't want to be rude. Lovely to see you. If you've been here, Josh, if you've been here 5 minutes ago, you could have really helped me out. Josh is a pilot, right? He's the only pilot I knew. Josh, I was giving a pilot illustration. I was looking for you. I was looking for confirmation. It's so good you're here. Great. Sorry, I don't normally do that. It was just that I just saw you come in. I thought it was very funny. So I thought I'd share the joke. Do love you, Josh. Right. I'm not a pilot. I'm not a farmer. That's what we've established so far. Here's the point, right? So we need God's word. When we're beginning to go off track, we need God's word to poke us and to push us back into line. Do you understand that by nature, you will go off track? By nature, you will veer off. By nature, you're like a foolish sheep that goes astray. We do this. Surely you felt this, right? You find yourself acting in ways that even if you're not a Christian, you find yourself acting in ways, why am I doing that? I don't want to live like that. Why did I say those words? Why did I be so harsh? Why did I choose that thing? And God's word is this precious gift that will poke us and will shove us and will move us back on track. Will help us to stay in line. So we need God's word. We need God's word in order to keep us on track. But they're not just like goads. Their collected sayings are like firmly embedded nails. What's a firmly embedded nail? That is something that is secure and solid and it's not going to break. It's not going to fall. It's not going to let you down. It's not like a rickety old bridge that some old kind of DIY bloke has made. It's kind of loose little nails. No, these are firmly embedded nails. So you have something that will push you back onto course and something that will be foundation that you can stand on and put your weight on. This is the precious gift that the team... Thank you, old man. Thank you, old man, for giving us this precious gift, for imparting wisdom to us, knowledge to us, that will poke us and will be firm foundation for us to stand on. And look at it. These things are given by one shepherd. There's one shepherd. He is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. The Lord is my shepherd, and this one shepherd has given us a word that will poke us, and a word that will hold us, and a word that you can trust, a horizon that you can look at in the whiteness of the clouds, and you can know which way is up and which way is down. What a precious gift. One shepherd who's given you one word so that you might know what is true. Interestingly, not only did Jesus say, I am the truth, he also said, I am the shepherd. Because this God who is the shepherd is the God who's come in person. And so now we have the words of the wise teacher and the one shepherd all coming together in this one person of Jesus. And Jesus speaks the words that both poke you and hold you. The words you need to confront you and get you off your butt when you're being lazy, but the words to comfort you when you're feeling distressed. These are the words of the shepherds. The shepherd's work is to keep his sheep. And that is what Jesus will do. So if you don't know which way is up, and if you're confused about what life is about, and if you look at life and you don't understand its meaning, hold on to this word. The one word of the one shepherd, the one teacher who speaks the one truth that will give you life. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Don't listen to anyone else. Don't listen to another voice. Don't listen to another word. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. There are so many books in this world. Here's a great verse for when you're a student, when you're doing your revision for your essays. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. I'm going to bed. Now, this is not a verse that's anti-study. It is a verse that is anti-continually seeking more and more voices. There's only one voice. There's only one shepherd. There's only one teacher. Listen to his voice. Do not pin your hope on any other voice. Do not listen to any other words. Do you know, there are people in this world who are interested in Jesus and they like to hear about Jesus and talk about Jesus, but they don't trust him. They've always got more questions. Always questioning, but never satisfied. They always want to ask, well, I've got a few more questions. I just want to keep asking. I want to keep thinking. I want to keep discussing in a philosophical way. And at the end of the day, I have to say to you, is Jesus your shepherd or not? Will you trust him? Will you let him be your teacher? Will you listen to him? He has the words of life. So here it is then. That's what we've had, the old man. What a precious gift he's given us. And what is it? What is the summary of all of this? Right, I love this. We've had so much stuff, right? We've scratched our heads and thought, what's it all about? At the end of the day, here is the conclusion of the matter, right? It's so simple. This is it. Fear God and keep his commandments. If you want to know how to live your life, if you want to know how to walk wisely through a world that is painful and distressing, when you don't know which way is up, here is your horizon. Fear God, keep his commandments. That is how to navigate life. It's so simple. We make things so complicated. We do it with all sorts of things in life. We add layers of complications. In sport, we keep adding more and more rules to make it more and more complicated. Do you know which sport in the world has the most rules? NFL, American football. So there you go. All you people who say cricket is difficult to understand, cricket's way down the list. NFL, over 100,000 pages of rules. So complicated. And lots of people think that God is complicated and it's very complicated. It's not complicated. Fear God and keep his command. That's it. And you may go, oh, I don't like that. Doesn't sound very nice, fear God and keep his commands. It's a good job we live in the New Testament, isn't it? Where it can be all about grace and love now. This all feels a bit, fear God, keep his commands. Actually, what I want to try and persuade you in the last however long, what I want to try and persuade you is that this really is the duty of all mankind. That to fear God and keep his commandments is how to make your life work properly. And how to make it work beautifully. I'm going to try and persuade you that to fear God and keep his commandments is not a cold, hard, dutiful, fear and obey, boring. But instead, I want to try and persuade you that these words, to fear and to obey, to fear and to keep, are the most beautiful words. I want, in the next however long, we're to leave going, how exciting to fear God and to keep his commandments. So what does he mean? What does it mean to fear God and keep his commandments? Here's where we're going to land this whole book of Ecclesiastes. After all that we've seen, it all comes down to this. Fear God. Now, there's so many ways that we could describe this, and as much has been written, I want to take you through a definition of fearing God that I hope will be helpful to you. Fearing God is an encounter with God that is five things. Okay, I'm going to run these through. Fearing God is an encounter with God. It is the experience, to enter into an encounter with God, firstly, that is joyful. You will know you're fearing God rightly if it's joyful. Now, that might sound surprising to you, because we often hear fear, and we think of fear as negative. We think of fear as, scared, terror. The Bible doesn't mean scared and terror. The Bible means something else. Let me read you a verse from Isaiah chapter 11. Don't worry too much about turning to it. But Isaiah chapter 11 talks about the Messiah, and it says this, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he, listen to this, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The way you'll be able to spot the Messiah, that the promised king, is that he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Because to fear God is a delightful thing. Now that means we must have misunderstood fear, right? Because we don't think fear is delightful. But actually what the Bible is talking about is not a terror, but rather a wonder. An experience of God's magnitude and magnificence. An experience of God that sees God as he truly is, that leaves you, wow. It is a joyful thing. Nowhere in the Bible do you discover that God expects you to be miserable. God's purpose for you, God's purpose in creating you, was that you would be joyful. And your joy is found in a right fear of God. Let's build this up. It's joyful. You may be saying, how? I don't understand how it can be joyful. Okay, let's keep building it up. The second thing I want to show you is it's not just joyful, it is humbling. Because as you see God as he truly is, it will enable you to rightly understand who you truly are. You see, one of the things about this horizon that gets off track and we lose our bearings, when we forget who God is and who we are, suddenly we begin to think that we're more important than we actually are. We begin to think that we're entitled to things that we're not entitled to, and that we can do things that we can't do. To fear God means to humble ourselves and say, you're God, I'm not. And that is a joyful thing. To fear God is to recognize that I am small. So back in Ecclesiastes 5, we heard it. Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. So there is a magnificence to God which creates joy and a humility. Here's the third thing. And that is, I've called it physical, I think. Can I have the next one? An encounter with God that is physical, right? This is the one that's slightly weird, so you have to wake up this one. You've probably heard it said that fear sort of means respect and awe. Yes? You've heard something like that? You know, fear doesn't mean terror, it means respect. Which does beg you asking the question, well, why not use the word respect? Why does the Bible keep using the word fear? It's very common if actually it means respect. There are plenty of good words like worship and honor and serve and respect. Why not use one of those? Why continually use the word fear? If actually we have to come along, here comes the preacher and says, well, it doesn't mean fear, it means respect. Or perhaps the Bible uses the word fear because fear is the only word that will capture what it really means. You see, fear is a word that captures way more than respect or honor ever can. Because fear contains within it so many rich experiences and emotions. So as I approach God as a sinner, I rightly fear his holiness. As I approach God as a creature, I rightly fear his creatorness. And what the reason I talk about it being physical is because the reason that fear is such a brilliant word is because when you feel fear, it is not some, no one sits and goes, I think I'm having the experience of fear. What you know is that something happens physically to you. What happens when you feel fear? What sort of things happen? You tremble, right? You shake. When you feel fear, when you feel that sense of awesomeness or majesty or whatever fear it is, there's something very physical about it. What else happens? Your heart pounds within you. You're sort of consumed. It fills your horizon. Your mouth goes dry. There's a sort of it's a physical thing. And this is the bit I think we most miss, particularly in our sort of churches, is that the fear of God in the Bible is a physical thing. When people encounter God, they are trembling. Their hearts pound. There is an experience of God that leaves them feeling fear. And I wonder if this is a stream of experience that many of us have never really thought about. Because for many of us, it's all very intellectual, and our understanding of God is very rational. It's about our knowledge and our intellect and our understanding, and we can explain it all, and we can explain what the fear of God is. But have you ever known it? Have you ever truly known it? And even as I say that, it makes us nervous, right? People, well, I don't know what that feels like. How do I do that? Well, I just want to suggest that maybe we'd be willing to allow God to reveal himself to us and to say to him, help me to be willing to encounter you as you truly are. Not a domesticated version, not a small version, not a simplified version, not a version that I can handle, that I can sing about, that I can pop in my pocket and I can walk home afterwards smiling and happily to go home and watch something else, but something that's become so overwhelming and overcoming to me. Now, please hear me rightly, okay, because there's a danger in this, and I realize that. The danger is that we now pursue the experience, right? Don't pursue the experience. But do pursue the God of holiness. Do pursue the God of awesome wonder, the God of love, burning love, the God who would make you tremble if you could see him. Don't settle for a cold, lukewarm, mediocre experience. Be hungry for more of him. You don't get to dictate what that feels like. You don't get to dictate how that experience comes or what that feels like. But we do get to be hungry for it. To say, I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to fear you. We need a fear of God that is so great that it makes us realize who he truly is. In his purity and love and holiness and compassion. I want to encourage you to read some encounters with God in the Bible. Read some stories from the past. And again, don't pursue the experience, but don't settle and sort of shrug our shoulders and go, oh, that's probably not even going to read. I want more of God, don't you? I want to know him. I want to experience him, encounter him in a way that makes me fear. Okay, fourth thing. It's an ultimate thing. By which I mean the fear of God is an ultimate thing. That is, it's a fear in and of itself. It's the goal. It's the end of all things. It's not a fear in order to get something else. So, okay, try this, right? If you say, I will trust God, I will fear God if this, then you need to understand that the bit that comes after the if is actually what you fear. The bit that comes after the if is actually what you desire, is actually what you set your heart on. I will trust you, God, as long as you give me this. That is not the fear of the Lord. That is to use God in order to get the thing you want. As long as you give me a relationship, a job, a career, a house, whatever it is, as long as you give me happiness, as long as you give me healing, as long as you give me whatever it is, I will fear you if you give me that. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is ultimate. You. You alone am I feared. I desire you above all other things. What is the condition that you attempted to set on God? If you give me this. Now, to fear God is an ultimate thing. Okay, next one. Sorry, I lied to you. There's six. It's a reordering thing. That is, when you fear God, it will reorder your life. It will reshape things. It will put things in a different place. I don't know if you have those days. It's quite a middle-aged thing to do when you sort of get to a point where you feel like, what should I do today? I'm going to rearrange my room. Some people love rearranging. Anyone here love rearranging their rooms? There we go. Sorry, I called you middle-aged. I apologize. It's a very wonderful thing to do. There's something very refreshing about reordering your room and moving your bed around. You go, oh, look, everything feels different. When you fear the Lord, it will reorder your life. When you fear the Lord and put him in his right place and put his commandments in their right place, your whole life will be reordered. Your priorities will change. They have to. And it's really important that we let God reorder our lives. We must let God reorder our lives. To fear God is to make God the one who completely controls and puts everything in place. Lord, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to act today? I fear you. And the final thing is that it's a freeing thing. To fear God is a freeing thing. It will set you free. To fear God and to keep his commandments is true freedom. Right, this is the incredible thing as we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Fearing God is true love. It is true wonder. And keeping his commandments is true freedom. You are set free when you keep his command. We think freedom is about being able to do whatever I want to do. It's not. Freedom is about doing what I was designed to do, doing what I was created to do. True freedom is about keeping the commands that God has made. The verse in Psalm 119 says, I run in the path of your commands. So look, if you're sitting here thinking, this is all very legalistic, do I have to keep God's commands? I thought it wasn't about rules. I thought it was about grace. No, here's the grace of God. He's given you commands and says, go live this way. Here's freedom. God's commands will give you freedom. And yet we constantly listen to the other voices of this world that say, no, God's commands will spoil your life. They'll restrict you and they'll hold you back. God's commands will spoil you. It's not true. God's commands will give you freedom that the world can never give you. God's commands will give you the freedom you were created for. The course, this is the horizon line. And in a world where things are upside down and all around, and it's so confusing, it's difficult to see which way is up. Here is the horizon. Every day, wake up and say, how do I fear you and keep your commandments today? What does that look like in this situation? What do I do in this situation? How do I respond to this thing that's happened? What do I do in this situation at work? I fear God and I keep his commandments. That's it. Do you see that that's the solid ground? That's what you've got to work out. What does it look like to fear God and keep his commandments? It's not about complicated rules. It's not about complicated this and that. It's that simple. And just as we come into land, I want to show you one final thing and then we're going to go. Because the last verse says that God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or bad. This God, this awesome God of love and holiness, will judge this world. He'll bring everything out into the open. The good things we've done, the evil things we've done, all of them will be brought out. I find that terrifying. What do I do? There's so much in my heart that is hidden that I don't want you to see. I don't want it to be made known. When my sin is brought out, how could I stand? Okay, the answer, fear God. And the reason I say that is I want to take you to one last place, Luke 24. In fact, don't turn to it, just listen, because it's so beautiful. Let me take you to one last place and see what to do when you feel your guilt and you feel your shame, and you feel the ways you've messed up. We need to take to a hillside outside Jerusalem. And there are three crosses, and there are three men hanging on the crosses. The man in the middle is being shouted at and insulted and accused. And there are criminals either side of him who are dying with him. And one of those criminals starts hurling abuse at Jesus. One of the criminals who hung there said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. I thought you were the great king." Listen to what the other criminal said. "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear? Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." When you fear God, it will, rather than make you terrified, it will make you run to Jesus and say, "Jesus, remember me. Jesus, I'm a criminal. I'm getting what I deserve. I deserve punishment. I deserve hell. And yet, Jesus, you died on that cross in my place. Jesus, remember me." Fear God will drive you to Jesus. Fearing God is not an Old Testament thing that we've got rid of. Fearing God is to see him as he truly is and to run to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me." And then to live every day seeking to keep his commandments. So this is the conclusion of the matter. The end of Ecclesiastes, after all that we've seen, fear God, keep his commandments. Live that way. And when you fail, run to Jesus, the man on the middle cross. Run to him for mercy. And then fear God and keep his commandments. It's simple. That is the way to life that is joyful, humbling, freeing, physical, ultimate reordering. This is the way to do it. There is no other way. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are beautiful. And Lord, we want to be people who fear you, who know who you truly are, who don't mess around, who don't act like we're God, who don't push ourselves forward, but instead who humble ourselves before you. Lord, thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for this one teacher, this one shepherd, this one truth that will goad us and hold us until the day we see you face to face. We praise you. Amen.